we are in Mark again tonight. We're wrapping that up, or we're finishing. We're on the road to finishing Mark. We're entering the last week of Jesus' life. And as I am sometimes try to do, I'm going to start off with a movie quote just to see who has actually ever seen a movie that I have seen, which is always a small number. But Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Has anyone seen it? Okay. Yes, finally. Yeah. If you've gone through high school, you have seen that movie because it's the most quotable movie ever. But one of the awesome parts of it is the scene where there's the two prison guards and they're trying to guard the prince, right? And it's this like massive miscommunication. He's like, I want you to stay here and make sure he doesn't leave. And it's like this long, drawn-out process where the guards are not understanding what the king is telling them to do. And the comedy of the situation comes in that there's a really simple task in front of these guards, but their own buffoonery does not allow them to even fulfill the most simple task that they were assigned. And so that's the comedy of the situation, and that's something that we all can laugh at. But the reality in our world, though, is when we fail to deliver on our tasks, when we fail to deliver on the assignments that we've been given, there's always consequences. Okay, now, and the amount of authority and the amount of influence you have greatly increases the seriousness of the consequences if you fail to deliver. Okay, there is no limit to the havoc that can be left in the wake of a bad leader. You have to look to someone like Hitler, right? Well, arguably one of the greatest leaders the world has ever seen, only his leadership was bent towards destruction. And because of that, the world was forever changed. Millions of lives were lost because of the insane desires of this one influential person. Okay, so we all have a degree of influence, though, is what I want to talk about tonight. And some people, leadership gurus, define leadership just as that. Leadership is influence. If you have influence, then in that area, you are a leader. And again, like I just said, if you are a leader, the consequences for your leadership, and if you choose to do the wrong thing with that influence, can be devastating. And that's what Jesus is getting into tonight. I think it's a serious transition, right? Start off with the Monty Python quote, give him laughing, and then just pile him into the dirt with the bad side, right? Hitler to Monty Python, that's always a good transition point right there. But what Jesus is doing in this passage tonight, and what he did last week, is he's calling out the ill effects of the bad leadership of Israel. Okay, that was a huge theme throughout all the Old Testament. The prophets would come and condemn the leadership of Israel because they were leading the people astray. And where there's bad leadership, the destruction can be huge proportions. Now, but what I wanted to tell us, like I just said, is that we all have a degree of influence. Whether or not you're the boss at your work, or whether or not you think you are a leader, the reality is that there are people that you influence with your life. And how you steward that influence determines whether you will leave a legacy and an impact that is beneficial to those around you and expands the gospel and the kingdom, or whether you will leave an impact that is destructive. We've all had a bad boss, seen bad politicians, bad leaders, bad spouses, bad community members that have left destruction in their wake. And what Jesus is doing is he's calling out a group of bad leaders of Israel that have left nothing but destruction in their wake. And so this is really important for us as Christians because 2 Corinthians 5 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That last sentence is really important. Entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's saying that we have been given this privilege. We've been given the message of the gospel, and our task with that is to steward it. Okay, stewardship is such an important word in Christian circles. You hear us mention it a lot because it's such a key concept in understanding what the Bible talks about. What stewardship is, it says that there's something that's not your own, that you've been given. You've been given charge of it, and then it's your job to make sure that the purpose of what you've been given, that end comes about. Okay, so we have been given the message of the gospel. We are charged to be stewards of that message, and because of that, the message should go forth. That's what good stewardship implies in this area. So the question for all of us tonight, as we go through this passage, is I want us to be evaluating in our own hearts, how are we stewarding the influence we've been given? How are we stewarding this message of reconciliation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians? So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the Gospel of Mark together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us tonight. I thank you that your love challenges us where we're at, that you love us enough to accept us as we are, but too much to leave us there. And I pray that tonight, as we are encountering your word, that it would inspire us, it would challenge us, it would rub off some of the rough edges of our souls, and that we would become more like your son as we leave this place. on mission tonight. And it's in your glorious name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing in Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 11 tonight, 11 and 12. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. The table Bibles, it's page 550. And it's really important to have our Bibles out in front of us as we're going through this, because it's the ongoing story. It's important to see where we've come, where we're at, and where we're going with that. So this is, the passage tonight is directly related to what we talked about last week. So I'm going to summarize that if you weren't here last week or if you just need a summary. So last week, Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the final time. Okay, it's the triumphal entry. There's crowds are going crazy. They're screaming and cheering, and they're worshiping him as the Messiah. And then from that, we hear this really odd story where Jesus encounters a fig tree, and he curses the fig tree. He says, this tree is not bearing fruit, and he curses it. Then he goes into the temple where he upsets all the religious order. They're changing money in there. They were selling cows, and he does not allow them to proceed. It says that he blocks people from going through, and he condemns the people running the temple, saying that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. But instead, the leadership, this is what I talked about a little bit ago, the leadership had poorly stewarded their task. And because of that, the nations were not being drawn into the temple to worship. Instead, it was becoming a place of doing business. So then Jesus condemns their practices, and then he goes back out of the city, and he sees the fig tree. They encounter the fig tree that he cursed, and Peter says, look, the tree that you cursed, it's withered. It's dead. It's gone all the way down to the root, because Jesus has the power to do that. And then Jesus uses that as an illustration and says, just like the fig tree was not producing fruit like it was supposed to, it is cursed. And in the same way, the temple is not producing fruit like it was supposed to. And because of it, Jesus is removing the role of the temple, and he's opening it up to a new group of people. That's going to be the church moving forward. That's why when Jesus is crucified, it says the temple and the curtain, the temple that kept the Ark of the Covenant, kept the presence of God from out and the people. That curtain is torn. And then the presence of God is now dwelling within us. That's why when the Bible says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's what it's talking about. Jesus is saying, just like that fig tree wasn't doing what it's supposed to, the temple isn't doing what it's supposed to, so they're both cursed. And the fig tree illustrates what he's doing with the temple. And the point of all of this is showing that Jesus has the authority to have this happen. Okay, you and I can walk up to a fig tree or an apple tree or anything and say, you don't have any fruit, curses upon you, right? And nothing will happen. Okay, but Jesus has the authority to curse a fig tree to make a point and then have the tree wither and die. And the point is that Jesus has the authority to do these things. You know he has the authority to overturn the tables in the temple because he demonstrated it as an example by cursing the fig tree. Does that all make sense? Understand what that is? So that was last week, and now we're coming on to this week where the leaders of the temple are going to kind of respond to Jesus, and they're going to come after him. And what's going to happen the next 3 weeks is this series of exchanges, of dialogues between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it's all one gigantic story. So it's important to know the context of the story before we jump in. So tonight we're in chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, this is Jesus and all his disciples, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But what shall we say, from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So this exchange is happening in the temple. Okay, this is the center of Jewish worship. It's the most important and holy place in the world to the Jewish people. So it's really important that it's happening. All of the last week of Jesus, most of it takes place in the temple. And the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes and the elders, they all come to Jesus. Okay, these are the people that are in charge of running the temple. So when Jesus is upsetting the order of the temple, these ones are the people that have the most to lose. That Jesus is threatening their power, he's threatening their livelihood, he's threatening everything about their way of life. And so they're demanding, why are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? By these things, it's overturning the tables, kicking out the money changers, stopping them from selling stuff. He's saying that the temple has not been run the way it should, and Jesus was here to clean house. Now, the leaders of the temple want to know, whose authority are you doing this on? Where did you get the idea that you could do this? They're basically saying, who do you think you are? Okay, you're not a scribe. You're not a Pharisee. You're not a religious leader. You're a carpenter. And you're coming here and you're upsetting everything. Okay, so they're demanding to know whether Jesus has the authority. And so Jesus, he turns the table like only Jesus can. And he says, all right, if you want to talk about authority, I'll show you who has the authority. Okay, I'm not going to answer your questions because I don't have to submit to you. Instead, I'm going to pose a question of my own. And he asked them, as an example, he says, was John's baptism from heaven or from man? What he means by that is John the Baptist, who was in chapter 1 of Mark, and it's occurred several times throughout the Gospel of Mark, was this fantastic religious leader who came to prepare the way for Jesus. But the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders that are mentioned here, they did not like John. Because John was doing the same thing that Jesus was. He's upsetting the established order. He's turning things on its head. And so Jesus says, was John's power, was his ministry from God, or did he make it up himself? Was he a fraud? And so these religious leaders, they pull back and they say, okay, what are we going to do? Because we don't believe it was from God. They thought John was a false prophet. But they can't say that because the crowd all believed that John really was a prophet. So they're kind of, you know, hoisted on their own petard, as they say. So they have this dilemma in front of them where they can either answer honestly and the crowd will react against them, or they can lie and say that they believed John even though they didn't. But if they say they believed John, that would validate Jesus's ministry because John pointed the way to Jesus. So there's no way out of this. So the Pharisees and the leaders, they take the cowardly way out and they say, we don't know. So then Jesus knows he's got him and he says, well, if you're not going to answer my question, then why would I answer your question? You think you have authority over me, but in reality, you're too afraid to even answer the question that I posed you. And so there's a lot going on here. The first thing that we see is that these religious leaders are demanding an answer from Jesus. Okay, they're approaching him all angry, and they want to know what he thinks he's doing. And they're demanding an answer. But they're not brave enough to live with the consequences of the answer Jesus gives them. Jesus' answer is clear here, right? You can see that he's saying, I'm following in the steps of John the Baptist. And if John the Baptist had power from God, I too have power from God. That's the answer that the religious leaders don't want to hear. And on top of that, they're too afraid of losing their own power to even admit what their opinion is of John. So they don't even give him anything. Okay, now I want us to pause and evaluate our own lives. How many times do we approach God in that same spirit, that same attitude of, I'm demanding an answer from God, and then when he gives me one, it doesn't agree with what I want, so I'm not going to follow what he says. Okay, a lot of times when we walk away from the faith or we know people that have walked away from the faith, it's because they had something happen in their life that they didn't like, a lot of, for good reasons, a lot of pain, a lot of deep heartache, and they demanded an answer from God. They approached Jesus just like these religious leaders are. And then when they got Jesus' answer, they didn't want to live with the consequences, so they rejected it. Okay, this all comes back to this issue of authority. Because if Jesus has the authority over the religious leaders, then they need to submit to what Jesus' answer is. But if the religious leaders have authority over Jesus, then they have the right to demand an answer from him. Okay, now again, evaluate our own hearts. When we go to God demanding an answer, demanding a result, who are we saying is really in charge? Who are we saying is really the Lord here? Who is the power? Who has the authority? When we demand something from God, we get the same answer that Jesus gives them. God does not bend to our demands. That's what it means for him to be God and for us not to be. Okay, this understanding of where we sit in relation to his authority and to our own power. So, but the other thing we need to see is that the religious leaders were fearful of their power being upset. Okay, the order that they had created with them on the top, Jesus was turning that all upside down. Okay, and that is the essence of Jesus' ministry, is he was always turning things up on their heads. Okay, like you know that Jesus was there because he was changing things around. He had the sinful way that Israel was progressing. He came to reverse that. Okay, and that's what he does in all of our lives. So we have this way we're progressing, and you can tell when Jesus enters someone's life because everything gets turned upside down. The way that they thought that they were living with them being in charge is now reversed, and they see that Jesus is really the one in charge. Jesus does not leave things as the status quo, but he upsets the order in order to prove his authority. So the problem is the religious leaders have misdiagnosed their own authority. They think that they are the ones in charge. In reality, Jesus is the one who has authority. In order to show that, he gives us a story. He tells a parable, which is where we're going next. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Okay, so again, this is something that Jesus does in his ministry. He tells stories. He tells these parables to prove his point. Okay, now if you listen to the passage that Ellen read a little bit ago, you'll recognize the first few verses of this right away. Okay, so there's an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, what we read on the screen before we started tonight, where God says that Israel is a vineyard, but they're not behaving the way they're supposed to. They're not bearing the fruit that they were supposed to. So Jesus takes that same story and he twists it a little bit, and he says that there was the vineyard and that it had been leased to tenants. Okay, there's renters in charge of the vineyard now that are doing the crops, they're producing the fruit, they're doing all the labor, and the owner still owns the vineyard. And so this is a common thing in the ancient world where tenants would share crops, so to speak, the land. And so then the time comes for harvest, which is when the owner gets his payment. He sends a servant to get the payment. And the tenants, the renters, instead of giving the owner his due, they beat up the guy that they sent him and send him away. So then he sends another one, and then it says that they strike him in the head and send him away. Then he sends another one, and they kill him. It's this escalating sense of violence. But the more that someone comes after the tenants, demanding what is his right, the worse they respond. Okay, now if you're in the Jewish mindset, this has a very obvious parallel in everyone's mind. So Israel was the vineyard, and they weren't behaving the way they were supposed to. So God sent a prophet, and the prophet would condemn Israel and say, you're not living up to the standard that God has for you. And Israel did not listen to him. They rejected him. And so all these servants that come that are beaten and killed, that's the story of the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament were beaten, they were killed, they were treated in all kinds of terrible ways because they were sent from God to call Israel back to what they were supposed to be doing. But Israel would not listen, and because of that, they were sent into exile, and God punished them. So then finally, the owner of the vineyard says, "I got an idea. I'll send my son. They will respect my son. If they didn't respect any of my servants, they will surely respect my son." But instead, the tenants, they look at the heir coming, and they say, "This is the guy that's going to inherit all the vineyard. So if we kill him, then we can inherit the vineyard instead." Okay, like doesn't that seem like completely logical, right? Like if we kill the guy's son, I'm sure that we'll get the vineyard in the end. This is a good plan, right? So like my parents own some buildings in Payton that they rent out, and be like, if me or one of my siblings went there and said, "Hey, just want to see how things are going," and their renter said, "I got an idea. I'll cap this guy, and then I'll get the building to myself." That's a great plan, right? But that's like the absurdity of this is the point of all of Jesus's parables. He sets up the stuff in a way that you can see that what they're doing is so silly and so asinine that there's no way that anyone would think that'd be a good way to live their life. And so what he's doing with the prophets, sending them to Israel, calling them back to repentance, and Israel's rejecting them, is the same thing that's happening with these servants. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying that the leadership of Israel is not in charge of the vineyard. Okay, if it's the son of the owner or the renter, who has more authority? Okay, again, we come back to this issue of authority. If the issue is between the renter or the owner and his son, it's the owner and his son that have the authority. So Jesus' point with telling the story is he's calling out the religious leaders who just demanded whose authority Jesus was acting on. And then he tells a story about renters who are not behaving the way they're supposed to, and they come and they reject and kill the son of the owner. So what Jesus is setting up here, he's saying if it's between the renter and the son has more authority. And so ultimately what we're seeing is that if you are a renter, if you're the steward of the property, then you have two options and only two options with the fruit. You can either hoard it for yourself, or you can steward it the way you were supposed to. You can steward the fruit so that it is produced and is distributed in a way that it was supposed to, that your contract had been originally signed. And the same is true with the leadership of Israel. They are stewards of the vineyard. They are stewards of God's people. But instead of stewarding it and sharing the fruit like they're supposed to, they've been hoarding it for themselves. They've been keeping all the fruit. And that is why Jesus came. Because Israel was not behaving the way they're supposed to, and God sent his son in order to call them back to what they're supposed to be. Okay, so now let's turn this question inward. Okay, how do you view your life? Are you in charge of your life? Or are you stewarding the time and the talents and the treasure that God has given you? Are you the owner of your life, or are you the steward of it? Because we only have two options, just like the people in this story. We can either hoard the resources God has given us, or we can steward them and share the fruit the way that God designed things to be shared. So think about it this way. The world hunger, okay? There's people starving to death in the world, and it's not a lack of food that's the problem. The problem is the distribution of the food. It's a distribution issue. Okay? There are people in the world who have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? And it is not a problem with the gospel. It's a distribution problem. The problem is that the people that have been entrusted with the message have been hoarding it instead of stewarding it the way that they were supposed to. Just like the religious leaders of Israel were not stewarding the vineyard that they've been charged with. Sometimes, unfortunately, the church has not done a good job of stewarding what we have been charged with. But here's the thing. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Okay, so this prophecy, this parable, is talking about the nation of Israel. He's saying that if they don't behave the way tenants are supposed to, the way renters are supposed to, the owner is going to take the vineyard and give it to other people. Okay, so here's the deal. It's tempting to think that the renters have all the power, right? They're the ones that are killing people that are coming. They're the ones that have the vineyard and seem to be ruining everything. But Jesus ends this story by saying, ultimately, the owner of the vineyard is still in charge. He will get his way in the end. The problem is that the tenants, instead of being a blessing and stewarding it well and being a part of the fruit and getting to share in the wealth, they're getting destroyed because they were not stewarding it well. They were hoarding it instead. So like I said, it's tempting to give the tenants too much credit. It's tempting to think that they can actually mess up everything. But Jesus jumps off of that point in verse 10. Let's see what he says about that. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So, okay, the irony, Jesus is talking to this group of religious leaders, and he's like, don't you know what the scripture says? So he quotes a Bible verse at them. And the Bible verse is from the same psalm that they were sung over Jesus last week, Psalm 118, when he came into the city, and they were singing, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A few verses later, the prophecy in the psalm says that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Okay. The cornerstone, if you're building a building, is the most important piece of the whole structure. It's the thing, it's the foundation upon which everything else is held, upon which everything else stands. So Jesus is identifying this prophecy with himself and saying that he is the stone. Okay, the leaders of Israel were supposed to build up the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the nations, so to be a blessing to the people around them, so everyone would know the love of God. But they rejected the cornerstone. They rejected Jesus. And instead, it says that this was the Lord's doing. Okay, God is still the one in charge. Even though the leaders rejected Jesus, he has become the cornerstone. He has become the one that the church is built upon. And it says this is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, that marvelous just means it's something that's so good and it's so astounding, you're just in awe. You don't know how to respond to it because it's such an amazing turn of events that we wouldn't have expected. Which again is the story of the gospel. It's the news that's too good to be true, but yet it is somehow. Okay, it's so marvelous in our eyes, and it's the Lord's doing. And then so it ends in verse 12 by saying they wanted to arrest Jesus, but again, they were afraid of the people. They were worried that the people would take their power. And instead of doing what they really believed, they were controlled by fear. Like a picture of the cowardice of these leaders. It says, for they had perceived that he had told the parable against them. So Jesus must have been clear if even these religious leaders are understanding what's going on, right? Jesus is calling them out and saying that they have not been stewarding this religious their religious roles well. And like I said, this is a theme throughout all the Old Testament. Okay, Ezekiel 34 is this amazing chapter where God uses his prophet to call out the leadership of Israel and say, you are supposed to shepherd my people. Okay, a shepherd's only job is to take care of the sheep. But instead, these leaders, instead of taking care of the people they were entrusted with, they've been slaughtering them. They've been sacrificing them. They've been using them for their own selfish gain. Again, a picture of what poor leadership does. But Jesus came. The reason this parable is pointing to Jesus is saying that Jesus came as the Son in order that even though they would reject him, even though he was going to die a few days from now in the story, he would still be the cornerstone upon which everything else would be built. So like I said, if you see yourself as a tenant, if you're the renter, then your only options are either hoarding or stewarding. That's what you have to decide. Are you going to steward everything that God has given you? Or are you going to hoard it like the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders and use it all for your own selfish gain? And so that's not only what you're charged with, that's ultimately what all of us are charged with. That's what us as a community has to decide. So, okay, look again back at verse 9 where it says that he will give the vineyard to others. Okay, in context, this is talking about the nation of Israel was the people of God. Israel was who God was fulfilling his purposes through. But because of their failure, he gave the vineyard, okay, the title of the people of God, to others. Okay, that's talking about us. That's talking about the church. Okay, because Israel did not fulfill their purpose, now the church is the people of God. Jews and Gentiles alike, anyone that believes in Jesus is now the people of God. Okay, but we are still charged with the same description, okay, the same job title. Are we going to steward or hoard the vineyard that we've been given? So if you read in Revelation, the first few chapters of Revelation, God's writing to seven churches, and he's calling out some of them for not behaving the way that they're supposed to. And he's saying, if they don't turn around, if these churches don't turn and do the things they're supposed to, he's going to come and snuff out their candle. It's an image of the church is going to no longer exist. Like on the Survivor show, right, when they put out the candle. Is that show still around? I don't even know. Anyway, some laughing, maybe we have Survivor fans in the house. Who knows? But the point is that the same applies for us. As a church, our application is, are we going to be a church that stewards the resources we've been given? Okay, not just the monetary resources, but the gifts of the gospel. Like that verse we read in 2 Corinthians. We've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Are we going to hoard that, or are we going to steward that and share the fruit with those we've been called to? So this is a challenge for us as a church, and it's a challenge for us as individuals. So to wrap up, there's three things that we have to decide whether we're gonna steward or whether we're gonna hoard. Okay. So the first thing we need to decide is how are we gonna handle doctrine? Okay. Like I said, it's not just money we're talking about, but is doctrine, is that something to be stewarded and guarded for the sake of furthering the mission, for holding to the truth? Or are we going to become a church that starts to fight and nitpick over disagreements that have insignificance, and then because of that, turn inward? There are so many churches out there that are dying because they hold up this banner of we care about correct doctrine, but instead of actually using the doctrine the way that the Bible does, which for the sake of mission, for portraying a true picture of God to other people, they use it as something to beat each other over the head with, and they have all this infighting, and that's how they hoard doctrine instead of stewarding it. Another thing that we have to decide as a church is how are we going to treat our environment? Okay, this is really important when we move to that new location. Are we going to steward our environment or are we going to hoard it? Okay, what I mean by that is we've all been to churches where you come in and you sit down and no one talks to you and you feel completely isolated and like you're not wanted there. It's a social club. It's a clique. People are there to fulfill their own relational needs instead of there to show the love of Jesus to people. Okay, they're hoarding their environment instead of stewarding it well. And then the last thing, and this is the most important one, is the idea of mission. Are we going to hoard the message of the gospel for ourselves, or are we going to steward it and share it with those who need to hear of the love of Jesus? Okay, because mission is the antidote to hoarding. Okay, everything about our sin nature wants to pull inward. It wants us to make it all about us, wants to make it all about our own identity and whether we feel good or not. But when you go on mission, that's the antidote to that mentality. When you recognize that you were given a purpose to steward well, you were entrusted with the gospel, and that gospel is supposed to go to the nations. When you do that, that is when you're behaving the way you're supposed to. So there's two different ways to go on mission. That's what we're going to wrap up with. There's two different prongs to mission, so to speak. There's come and see, and then go and tell. And both of these have stewardship implications, okay? So come and see. That means that you're using your gifts and your abilities here at the church. And so that it's a place that we can invite our non-Christian friends and they can come and experience love and acceptance and hear about the good news of the gospel and leave loving Jesus more than when they came. Okay, that's come and see. That's a huge part of our church, is it wanting to be that safe environment that people can come and hear about the love of Jesus. The other prong of mission, and the one that's too easy to neglect, is the go and tell. Okay, relationships is the way that evangelism happens. And this is the amazing thing about relationships, is we all have a similar relational network. Okay, no one, I mean, there's some people that know more people than others, but ultimately we all have coworkers, we all have neighbors, we all have family, we all have friends. We have all these people in our relationship sphere that we need to tell about the love of Jesus. Okay, so are we going to hoard that gospel message, or are we going to steward it? And are we going to go and tell people about the love of Jesus? Because like I said, the Bible is very clear. We are tenants. Okay, we are renters. We are not the owners of our own lives. Jesus is the Lord of our lives. And because of that, we have to decide, are we going to hoard the message we've been given, or are we going to steward it and share it with others? So to wrap up, we're going to go to our discussion tables and talk about this for 10 minutes or so. And we have three questions on the table. The first one is, how have you experienced go and tell, the go and tell aspect of mission in your own life? Okay, what I want us to leave this message with tonight, leave this passage with, is the understanding that we need to steward the message of the gospel. And one way you steward that is by going and telling people about the love of Jesus. So this is a personal question. How have you experienced that, where someone has came and told you? Maybe what's your story of how you first heard about the gospel? Or how have you taken that story on mission? How have you gone and told other people about the love of Jesus? Secondly, what areas of your life do you struggle to steward? Okay, what parts of your life do you have a hard time seeing Jesus as the owner and yourself as the tenant? Okay, so this is a question of idolatry. What is it that you are thinking you are Lord over? So is it your time management? Like you won't let God control your schedule? Is it your finances? Like you won't let God control your finances? Is it your relationships, your identity? There's all these different things that we have to decide whether to steward or hoard. And I want us to be open and honest about what our struggles are so that we can support each other in that. And then lastly, and this is always the last question, but in many ways it's the most important, is respond to the passage. What is God teaching you? The amazing thing about worshiping an omnipotent, omnipresent God is that he can teach all of us different things from the same passage. I mean, it should hopefully be in the same ballpark, right? But God should be speaking to each of us through his word. So call out what that is. What is God telling you through this passage? What do you need to change? What are you being encouraged in? What do you feel you need to do to respond to the passage? And then we'll do that for 10 minutes and then come back together. Hope your discussions went well. It's a very subdued crowd tonight. We're all just basking in the presence of God, I assume is why we're all so quiet tonight here. But I want to go back to wrap things up tonight, the story of the tenants, the unruly tenants, who the owner, it ends with the owner saying he's going to come destroy them. Okay, that's a very strong word that does not bode well for the tenants who have not been behaving the way they're supposed to. And as Americans, we get hung up on that a lot, right? How could a loving God destroy the people that aren't doing what he wants them to do? Okay. But in the ancient world, the people listening to this story who are familiar with tenants and the owner relationship and the subsistence farming like that, they would have been shocked for a completely different reason. They would have been astounded that the owner took so long to come and destroy the tenants, right? I mean, like, after he killed the first servant, after he sent the first servant away empty-handed, the owner had every right to come and destroy the people and to say, like, take the vineyard from them. But after they started beating up and then killing his servants, I mean, like, the owner was completely justified to remove the vineyard from their control. Okay, now, the difference between our culture and the ancient culture, though, is that we live with such prosperity and wealth and comfort. The idea of anyone making our lives uncomfortable seems a bit too much to understand. Like, who does God think he is to send someone to hell? Like, that is not fair or just or anything like that. Okay, so as an illustration, I saw that they did a study, the New York Times did a study of Google searches, in the richest counties in America and the poorest counties in America, to see what the difference was. What was it rich people are Googling and what are poor people Googling? And the results were astounding. Of the top 10 results in the richest counties, 5 of them were related to cameras. Okay, like camera lenses and new cameras. It was all like Nikon X5. I mean, I don't know what those numbers are, but it's all camera types. People that are living such good lives, their biggest problem is whether or not they can take enough pictures of their awesome lives and everything that they're doing. Okay, then in the poorest counties in America, of the top 10 searches that were done, at least 5 of them were something related to the end times. It was like Antichrist, Jesus' second coming, like all these words relating to the end of the world. Okay, and it's their different perspective. Because if you're on the poor side of life, if you're on the oppressed side of existence, your question isn't, how can God possibly send someone to hell? Your question is, why in the world is God taking so long to come back? Okay, your question isn't, how can the owner come destroy those people? It's, why in the world has he waited so long to send someone? So I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. It'll be on the screen, verse 9. And it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why has Jesus waited 2,000 years to come back? Okay, that seems slow, right? 2,000 years is a long time. But the answer here biblically is the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but he's being patient with us, not wishing that he should have to destroy any of us, but wanting all of us to come to repentance and to come to a relationship with him. Okay, in that sense, the owner, the most loving thing he can do is wait and hoping that the tenants will turn around. Okay, now at the same time, what's the most loving thing that the son can do? Okay, when it says that the son is rejected by the tenants, okay, the son came that the tenants could also experience that kind of forgiveness. Because think about it, like, how stupid is this owner, really, right? Hey, they killed all my servants. I got an idea. I'll send my son. Maybe they'll treat him better. I mean, like, what does he think is going to happen to his son? Okay, but the reason he sent his son, okay, biblically, the reason the son came and the father sent him is because the Trinity has eternally existed in united will. Okay, the Bible is very clear that the son has not done anything that the father doesn't want him to do, and that the son and the father aren't in agreement about what their purpose in doing that is. Okay, that's why the son goes to the vineyard knowing that the tenants are going to kill him. But he goes willingly because he knows it's only through the tenants killing him, rejecting the cornerstone by crucifying him on a cross, that the son can from the cross cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's true for the Romans who crucified him, and that's true for you and me, is we know not what we do, but Jesus from the cross cried out, Father, forgive them. And it's through his death on the cross that we can experience that forgiveness. So what we're doing now is we're going to celebrate communion, which is memorializing that amazing event. It's we're celebrating what happened on the cross, where we have the path for forgiveness that would in no way else be possible. So if you'll stand with me, I'll say a word of prayer over us. And if you're new here, we serve open communion, which just means if you love Jesus, if you trust that you were a sinner and it's only by Jesus' grace that you're forgiven, we welcome you to come up during these next 3 songs and take communion together. But I'm going to say a word of prayer over us. We'll say the Lord's Prayer together, and then I'll be in the back if you have any prayer requests. I'd love to pray for you. So let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you loved us so much to send your son to die for us. God, we confess that we are the tenants. We are the bad renters who have not stewarded our resources well. And we ask for your forgiveness for that. And we trust for your grace to be made so real in our lives that it overflows onto everyone we meet. God, I pray that we would all leave here tonight enlivened to go on mission, to steward the message of the gospel well, to share it with those who need to hear it. God, and we trust that this is not our own doing. It's not by our own power. It's only by the power of your son, whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed for us. And it's in his name we pray. Thank you.